Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this record of this entry of Christ to Jerusalem for the final time before he laid down his life. I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, allow this word to come to life for us today, that we can see your majesty, and we can see the response, Lord, the spontaneous response of the crowds and the multitude as they saw the Son of God revealing himself to man. Help us, Lord, to attend your word with conviction that it is the word of God and with a desire to do that which we will be called to do. Have mercy on us, Lord, even today. We pray for the brothers up at Camp 2 as they engage in the word, that together they too will be lifted up to exalt your name on high. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. With Mark 11 beginning, we come to a new section in the whole Gospel of Mark. This new section denotes a change. The private teaching of Christ, the declaration of his imminent death and resurrection as the Son of Man, and now his journey to Jerusalem, they're going to give way. That's going to give way to the beginning of his public confrontation with his enemies. Public confrontation will begin. And his enemies will eventually do to him exactly what he had been saying would be done to him all along. Prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, while he continues, as Christ moves on to Jerusalem, he asserts his identity as Messiah. But it is still veiled. It is not yet going to be a full disclosure of who he is. In a sense, one can say he throws down the gauntlet before everyone, not in order to stir them up to opposition, but to bring things to their appointed end. He throws down the gauntlet, not to stir up opposition, but to bring all things to their appointed end. He is still in absolute control. So as we look through this text this morning, I want us to recognize more of Christ's majesty as he presents himself publicly as king. As well as being a public confrontation, he is presenting himself to the Jews, to the people, as the king. Still in a veiled manner, but it is being ultimately revealed. And at the same time, you probably noticed in the text as we read it that we observe this incredible excitement that surrounded his arrival. Spontaneous worship, it appears to be, which is a fascinating thing in of itself. And we will look at that too. We'll look at the majesty of Christ and our response to him in our worship especially. So the passage is fairly simple to break down. I see four parts to it. Three of them are really short, and one is the bigger section. We'll look at it this way. Verse 1, Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. Verse 2 through 10, Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem. That's the main section. Then verse 11, Jesus actually enters Jerusalem. And the last part of verse 11, he departs. It's pretty basic. He draws near. He prepares to enter. He enters, then he leaves again. That's the basic outline I'm going to follow here. And the main section will be 2 through 10. So Jesus, Mark says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he drew near to Jerusalem. Is there anything of note that should at least interest us in this opening statement? Of course there is. And one thing is to be sure that he knew, as we should know, that Christ is walking the path that has been well traveled in biblical history. It's important to know when we read of Christ's comings and goings in this land, all the biblical history that he was walking upon. And this is a real place. All the Old Testament happened here in this area. Not all of it, but a lot of it happened there. He is walking the well-traveled road steeped in biblical history. He is accompanied, we learned last time, by a great company of people. People on the annual pilgrimage to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. There are multitudes, a great company, including his disciples. Some are followers, some are not. Some are scribes and Pharisees. There's all kinds of people. We learned last week that one particular man was very interested in following him now because he had just been given his sight. Remember, Bartimaeus had just been given his sight back. And we learned last week that that was a definitive sign of the work of the Messiah when he was to come, that he would open the sight of the blind. He was coming to Jerusalem. He was coming to the city of God, the place of the temple, the place where true worship should have been held in high esteem. But for Christ, he knew that Jerusalem, even in his public ministry, had been the source of hostility to him. Should have been a place where he could have gone just to have free worship of his Heavenly Father. But from Jerusalem to him came opposition. There's a couple of times in Mark where it is mentioned. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons." The scribes came from Jerusalem to oppose him. And again in, I think it's 7:1. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples are with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. Jerusalem to Christ was a place where his enemies were. That wasn't all it was, but he knew that is where the source, that is where the plans for his execution were being made. And that's where he was going. Even for the pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem, the Galileans, for example, they would not, as Jews, they would not necessarily be welcomed as fellow citizens, but just tolerated as Jews. It wasn't necessarily a great welcome to all people from outside the city. So Jerusalem has been a source of opposition for Christ, and he was coming there to die. And Mark mentions two small towns, Bethpage and Bethany, the closest towns to Jerusalem, at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, we need to know, it's a 2.5-mile ridge on the eastern side of Jerusalem that rises high above Jerusalem. Back in 2 Samuel 15:30, and this is something that 2 Samuel 15:30, something that Jesus Christ would have been aware of. David flees from his son Absalom, who is conspiring to take over his kingship. Verse 30, 2 Samuel 15. "But David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." Christ knew this. He knew the history of even the Mount of Olives. He knew that his father, so to speak, David, had fled from the same city, Jerusalem, escaping the tyranny of his son. Olive, the Mount of Olives, would be the place where he would shortly, we'll see, he wept over Jerusalem from that mount. It was the place where he would soon go and speak the great sermon we know as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. The Garden of Gethsemane was on the lower slopes, and it would also be the place from where he would ascend to heaven. The Mount of Olives, it all happened there. It was a significant place of biblical proportions, and he knew it. He was fully aware. As Christ approached Jerusalem, as Christ drew near to Jerusalem, he was fully aware of all that had happened before in the past, and he was very aware of what was about to occur. He knew, and he knew that it all concerned him. And yet he still came. He still drew near. Now we go to our second section, which is where Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem. And he doesn't just enter Jerusalem. He purposely prepares to enter Jerusalem. Back in our text, we'll see, we'll break it up into two sections. First section through 2 through 6. Let me read it to you. Jesus, as he approached, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." Jesus sends two of his disciples. We don't know who they were, but he sends them on an errand. And he tells them exactly what they would find, which would be a colt tied. He gives direct commands as to what they must do. "These are your orders." And then Jesus' plan was executed perfectly. It's kind of a nice little thing to remember, isn't it? Jesus sent his disciples. He told them what they would find. He said, "This is what you will do." And they executed his plan perfectly. Wouldn't Jesus be pleased if we did that when he told us what to do? Everything he said, that's what he did. That's what they did. So the obvious question you ask is, wow, was that planned? Or did it just happen? Was it just that Jesus knew that there would be a colt tied? He just knew it by his presence? And the answer would be yes, both. Yes, he may well have just planned it. He may have made arrangements with someone. Doesn't say, does it? He may have made arrangements with someone to have that colt ready. At the same time, he may have just known. Doesn't matter which one. The text isn't going to let you know. So you can't conclude. But it's okay to say, knowing Jesus, he could have planned it. But knowing Jesus, he could have just known. He's capable of both, isn't he? He was fully God, fully man. The fact is that he carefully prepared to enter Jerusalem. There were things that needed to happen in order for him to enter. He was presenting himself publicly as the king. And he wasn't just going to waltz his way in, because there were things that must take place as he went. He was fulfilling all prophecy. One thing we can be sure of that was not mentioned in the text is that after he was finished with the colt, it was sent back to the owner, right? He said so. "I need the colt. And it will be brought back to you immediately," or sent back. Now, Jesus could have sent it back all by himself if he wanted to. Said, "Colt, go back where you came from." Right? Or he could have sent the two guys back with him. Doesn't matter. All we can be sure of is that the colt was returned to its place after Christ had finished the purpose for which it was given. The text says in verse 2 that the colt would be found tied on which no one has ever sat. No one had ever sat upon that. No one had ever ridden it in the normal way. Why would that be? It was set apart for a sacred use. And you'll find that in the Old Testament. Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, 1 Samuel 6:7. Those are verses which indicate that in the Old Testament when there was a sacred work to be done, the animals would not have been yoked before, set apart for a sacred, holy purpose. That is why no one had ever sat on it. So you come to the second section of this second section of the second section, which is the main section. verse 7 through 10, the two men come back with the colt. No problems whatsoever. As the colt had never been broken, never been yoked, had no saddle. So they put their cloaks on it. That's what it says in verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Nothing brilliant about that. Nice thing to do, no saddle, put some cloaks on it, nice and soft. And he sat on it. He sat on this colt that had never been sat on before. He just sat on it. And the colt just, okay, just received the master, fulfilled its purpose. The colt had no idea what he was doing. Well, maybe he did. But he just did what he was supposed to do. And Christ sat on it, no problem. But then in verse 8, things begin to get very interesting, don't they? We're going to go from this. Remember, Christ has this resolute determination, walking to Jerusalem. They're drawing very near. Bethpage, Bethany, the Mount of Olives, coming down towards the city. In verse 8, it takes a whole new turn. Spontaneous celebration. Verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Seems to be a spontaneous unleashing of praise and worship, isn't it? For him. It's directed to him. It's meant to give honor and reverence to Christ. Now, these things are not without precedence or reason. It is not unusual to give dignitaries, kings, the red carpet treatment. We see it all the time in the world. But even biblically, we have precedence for this too. Turn to 2 Kings 9, verse 12. And if you want to have a good Sunday afternoon reading today, read the rest of the passage after 2 Kings 9:12. It's about Jehu, who was anointed king of Israel by Elisha. And his job was to overthrow everything about Ahab. Ahab was a nasty man. You're going to read the next couple of chapters by yourself. Pretty amazing. Anyway, Jehu, was appointed king of Israel. Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in verse 13, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Just out of haste, threw their cloaks. It was the right thing to do. Here was the king. It was the right thing to spread their garments on the road because he was worthy of it. Now Mark, if you just read Mark, he just gives us the details of what happened, doesn't he? He's just like, well, there it is. But we know that the rest of the Gospels, they help us a lot in this account. Matthew and John and Luke all give extra elements of this occasion, and specifically the reasons why they did this. The reasons why they threw their cloaks. The reason why they shouted out in spontaneous praise. There was a reason for it. Matthew, we'll turn there. Matthew 21. 4 and 5, this is the same, exactly the same account being described. Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5. Matthew says, this took place, that is the colt and Jesus sitting on the colt. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, of the foal of a beast of burden. He was quoting directly from Zechariah 9:9-10. In fact, I'm going to have you turn to there in your Bible just to show you that there it is. And centuries before. Zechariah 9:9-10, which Matthew records somewhat paraphrasing, but "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea." The significance of Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was that he was coming in triumph as a victorious king, in peace, not in war, but in peace and victory in a humble and lowly condition. It was not the known way a king would come, in that he would not be wanting all the pomp and circumstance for himself. He was meek and humble and lowly. And John 12:13-14 gives us John's account, written much later after Matthew and Mark. The crowd were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So Christ approached Jerusalem in a humble, low condition as king. He was the Prince of Peace. Albert Barnes speaks this way about this, the humbleness. "The expression denotes peaceful, not warlike, not with pomp and state and ensigns of ambition. Christ came in the manner in which kings were accustomed to ride in victory and peace, but with none of their pride and ambitious feeling. There was no waving or no setting himself up as the victorious king, though he was. He wasn't looking for man's applause. He didn't need their applause. He was fulfilling the scripture as the Prince of Peace. So the cloaks on the road, again, you could imagine them laying down their cloaks, and I'm sure they, after he had ridden by, they picked them up and lay them down again. They just wanted to honor this Christ, this Savior, who they weren't sure exactly who he was, but they know there's no one ever like him. They broke off leafy branches, Mark tells us. So they spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And again, this is reminiscent of the normal behavior at this time of year, at the time of the Passover. The Psalms 113 to 118 in the Psalm books were written for the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. They would be recited as they would approach Jerusalem. And so what do these people cry out? They cry out the Psalms. They cry out Psalm 118, verse 25. Turn there. Psalm 118, verse 25. This is the last of the five or the six songs that the pious, righteous, thankful, worshipping Jews would sing at this time. And they would cut down the leaves from the trees, the palm leaves. That's why Palm Sunday, we had the element of waving the palms. It was a celebration of Christ. But in Psalm 118 of the Passover, Psalm 118, 25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord," or "Hosanna" is the same translation. Hosanna means save us. "O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And onwards. These were not just obscure words that were being chanted out. It was the right thing to do. This is what they did as they approached the Passover pilgrimage. It was the right thing. And yet this was a different scene. And it notes back in Mark is, how do they shout? They shouted with loud voices. This became bedlam. They shouted with loud voices, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest. Again, Barnes, adding his emphasis, says perhaps the whole song of Hosanna may be a prayer to the supreme God, as well as a note of triumphant acclamation. Save now, O thou supremely great and glorious God. Save by the Messiah that comes in thy name. And then Mark's comment, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. The sense may be expressed, prosperity to the reign of our father David, advancing now according to the promise made to him, and about to be established by the long predicted Messiah, his descendant. And then in Luke 19:38, Luke adds that they also said, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the word peace was used as a significant of joy, triumph, exaltation. This was an incredible, spontaneous time of bedlam. No one had ever seen anything like it before. It never happened before. The king was coming to the temple. But what else was happening here? And why? Mark just gives a very sparse, if you like, account. So we're going to look at Matthew and Luke and John just to fill in some, so we have a full picture. It's interesting that this triumphal entry, along with the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, is the only event outside the Passion Week of Christ where all four Gospels record it. It wasn't missed. This was a huge deal. Huge deal. So let's look. And as we look at Matthew and Luke and John, we will learn more of why this sudden eruption of praise. Why? Why do they just start shouting and screaming? We can discover the extent of this praise and the different effect it had on everyone. It didn't have the same effect on everybody. And we'll also look at the response of Jesus to it all. So turn to Luke. We'll look at Luke first. I just quoted one of the scriptures. But Luke 19:37. We'll learn why this sudden eruption of praise. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, already coming down to Jerusalem, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Why? For all the mighty works that they had seen. See, they had seen all the mighty works. And his name had gone before him. And there's just this sense of, this is a time to praise him. There was a recognition of who he was. Not a full recognition. He was still veiled in his disclosure. But he was disclosing himself. Verse 39. We see that the effect that this praise had on some of the people. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And look at his answer. What an answer. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If these people were silent, the stones would cry out. He didn't rebuke them. He allowed them to continue on what they were doing. Why? Because it was the right thing for them to do. He wasn't going to rebuke them for giving honor and glory to the Blessed One. And look, keep going on in Luke 19:41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Christ wept over the city as all this was happening. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. They missed it. He was presenting himself as the king. They didn't know the time of his visitation. It was a prophecy against what would happen in the years to come. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Turn now to Matthew. Matthew 21, we were there a minute ago. What was the effect that all this had? According to Matthew, verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, the whole city was stirred up. The whole city was stirred up. And they were saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The whole city was stirred up. And now turn to John 12. From 12 onwards, 13. So they took branches off palm trees and, it says, went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna. What do you mean they went out? Well, drop down in John 12, 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. The whole place was in absolute, a stirred up fashion, and rightly so. Notice also in verse 16 of John 12 that the effect it had on the disciples, his disciples, though they were giving praise to God, his disciples did not understand these things at first. They didn't understand the cult. They didn't understand the cloaks. They didn't understand it. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. It all began to mesh, and they saw that it was essential that Christ rode into Jerusalem the way he did, because the scripture had foretold it. That's why Christ set up the cult. That's why he sat on it. That's why the people gave praise. He was fulfilling the scripture. And one last effect that all this had was on the Pharisees in John 12, 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. That meant it was going to be a lot harder for them to execute their plan, wasn't it? So there's a lot we can't underestimate, and we can't miss the magnitude and significance of what was happening here. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to die, but he was presenting himself publicly as the king, and no one could deny it. No one could deny it. And then the third and fourth sections are very short. Jesus then enters Jerusalem in Mark 11, first part of Mark 11. And he entered Jerusalem, and what did he do? He went where? Into the temple. Where else would he go? He went to his father's house. And note here the sense, as we go through the verse 11, the sense of quiet and calm. All that hoopla, all that pomp and shouting and waving and screaming and turmoil and commotion. Mark just allows it just to fade away. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All the people have gone. They've gone to their respective places. They've died down. They've got their wits about them again. But Jesus goes to his place, which is the temple. He goes to where he must go. And why did he go? And what did he do? What does it say? He what? He looked around at everything. He looked around at everything. Knowing what he should see, but seeing what he shouldn't have seen. Right? He knew what he should have seen at the temple. He should have seen the place in order for the true worship of God. But he didn't see that. And it grieved him. It was a disgrace. It caused him grief. One that would bring him back the next day, which we'll look at next week, to do what must be done. And I think all this event so far is another fulfillment of a prophecy back in Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1, I think this is a fulfillment of John the Baptist and Christ himself, only a partial fulfillment, not a total fulfillment. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Partial fulfillment. He came, but he didn't come to set up the kingdom fully. He came to do that work first, which would allow him to set up his kingdom. The king had arrived at his place of suffering and victory. And then the last section, simple. He left. It was already late, and Jesus departs from Jerusalem. He probably went to stay with Lazarus, which is his best friend. And their sisters, his sisters, and stayed there with his disciples and would come back over the next course of the week several times in and out of the city. So his journey was complete. Now he just had to execute the will of the Father in complete and delightful obedience. The gauntlet had been thrown down, yet he continued to direct all events to their appointed end. But it wouldn't be until after he died that people would begin to notice or believe. In Mark 15:39, the person closest to Jesus at the crucifixion, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He had to go to the cross before the veil was totally let down. And then doubting Thomas in John 20:28, when he wouldn't believe Christ until Christ stood before him and showed him his hands and his side, caused Thomas the doubter no longer to doubt and say, "My Lord and my God," a recognition of Savior. So what is our response to this really epic story? You could say, well, I wasn't there. It must have been really good if I was there. Had to be there to really appreciate it. Now you don't have to be there. The Word of God tells us. The Word of God has told us what happened that day. We know where he came from. We knew what had just happened. We knew what was happening. We knew what was going to happen. We know what is happening today. We know what's going to happen in the future. So apart from it being a sleepy Sunday morning in Pacifica, 2,000 years later, let me ask you a question. Does this story stir you up at all? Did it do anything for you this morning? Did it stir your soul to look at the King of Kings for what he did? Or were you waiting for me just to stop so you can go home? Well, some of you may be. Does it stir you up? Does it cause you to want to burst out in spontaneous praise? It should, shouldn't it? Do the things of God ever cause you to want to burst out in spontaneous praise? Not just when you come to the house of worship where we lead you into worship, but are there times in your life, especially you us Christians, where for no other reason that you think about the Lord, how he saved us, how he raised us, how he set your feet on solid ground. Does that cause you to break out into spontaneous praise and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There ought to be moments like that, right? Now each one is individual. I remember the first time it ever happened to me was shortly after I became Christian. I do gardening business. I did it for many, many years before. And I used to have one of those awful, I still do, blowers. A big contraption blower that everyone hates, right? Don't you hate the sound of gardeners with their blowers cranking it up? I've got in trouble a lot for using that over the years. Too loud. But the one thing I remember, one of the first experiences I had of spontaneous praise was blasting these leaves with a blower in someone's backyard and just began singing, "How Great Thou Art." The whole thing. Just shouting it out. I couldn't hear myself because of the blower. But I remember just starting to weep as I had to stop working. Because I was spontaneous praise. I just never forgot it. And that happens often. And it should happen more and more in increasing measure, shouldn't it? It shouldn't be an early salvation experience. And then you kind of mature and get used to it that you're supposed to control your emotions. There should be times, however it is with you, where you break out into spontaneous praise. But we don't break out into spontaneous praise because he approached Jerusalem. That's not quite enough, is it? We break out into praise because of what he did outside the gates of Jerusalem. We praise him because he died a sinner's death for sin that he didn't do. He died the death he didn't deserve. That is what causes us to break out into spontaneous praise. That is why our worship must always be drawn back to the Christ who died on the cross. Anything less doesn't get it, does it? If our worship is devoid of the doctrine of the cross of Christ, it's not worship. It's something less. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. A couple of questions to finish with as I think of this is the response of the people here in Mark was this worship. And it caused me to think, what is the difference between religious excitement and genuine worship? Because we know there is a lot of religious excitement in the world today, right? What is the difference? Genuine worship must be in response to what Christ has done at the cross, as I said. Not because he has made your life better or meaningful. Not because he's prospered you or healed you from whatever. But because he has ransomed your soul from certain hell. For even the Son of Man came to what? To serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Justice had to be served so that lost sinners who could not worship God could become saved sinners who would worship God for who he was and what he had done through Christ. The crowd that day in Mark 11 had hopes and visions that were probably wide of the mark. They were expecting the kingdom, weren't they? Then. And therefore, because their visions were wide of the mark, they were doomed to disappointment. That day to them promised an earthly throne and an earthly king, but the day really was only one day closer to the cross and the tomb. In fact, many people, we're not for sure, but many of these same ones may well have been among those who a few days later would scream, crucify him, crucify him. Not all, but there's a really good chance that some of them who had said Hosanna may well have been persuaded by a different set of emotional circumstances, wicked, to go along with the crowd. It's easy to go along with the crowd, isn't it? We have a tendency to get religiously excited. And how should we deal with this when we are awakened to a more than ordinary degree of excitement? Here are some thoughts to finish. Don't deny them. Don't deny religious excitement. But channel them so that they are submissive or under that what we are truly seeking after, which is Christ and his abiding presence, that his glory may be known in all the earth. It is okay to be excited about the things of Christ, isn't it? It's crazy not to be excited about the things of Christ. But it is a mistake to regard emotional excitement as the essence and substance of true religion, because those emotions will come and go quick. So don't deny them, but channel them. Allow them, those moments of worship, to give you the resolve and strength to do the right actions under the guiding power of the Holy Spirit. That is, reflect upon them when the emotions have gone. Reflect upon what just happened. When you go to a worship service and you sense the Spirit of God touching you, when it's all gone, reflect on what happened. Was it real? Well, if it was based on the doctrine of Christ, it was real. It was real worship. Whether or not you entered into worship is another thing. Be led into more purposeful prayer and a deeper reflection of God's amazing grace that you're even in that place of worship. Be led into more purposeful prayer, a deeper reflection of God's amazing grace. And above all, just recognize the danger of taking action under the impulse of strong emotions and high feelings or strong feelings. But I think we'd all do well to ask God to set our spirit free. Remember the song the kids sang up here a few months ago? It was called that, Set Our Spirit Free, to worship thee. A.K. Boyd differentiates worship from natural emotion this way. The enjoyment of noble architecture and music is not worship and may not be mistaken for it. The hush which falls on us when we walk the aisles of a church of 800 years old, the thrill of the nerves and heart as the glorious praise begins, whose echoes fail and fretted vaults and clustered shafts. All that feeling, solemn as it is, has no necessary connection with worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we may delude ourselves with the belief that we are offering spiritual worship when it is all a mere matter of natural emotion, which the most godless man could share. Our Christian lives do seem to have moments of incredible highs and lows, don't they? Have you noticed that? Incredible highs and incredible lows. So let's learn to embrace them for what they are. But let us never venture far from where the cross died. Carl Henry said this, a cheer for Jesus is no substitute for the Apostles' Creed. A cheer for Jesus, a rah-rah for Jesus, is not a substitute for some solid doctrinal theology about Christ. That is what we worship. We worship him who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And when we worship, there should be a sense of transcendence. I'd imagine back in this drawing near to Jerusalem, there was a sense of transcendence happening, don't you think? This was different. When you worship God, whether it be in your own personal private devotion or in church, is there a sense of transcendence, because not because of some weird thing, but because the living Word of God is coming alive before you, in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and more importantly, in your will. That night, the Son of Man lay down his head to sleep like everybody else. His thoughts were higher than our thoughts. His resolve was stronger than any man's resolve. His love was greater than anyone else. But his hatred for sin was so strong, and his love for his Heavenly Father was so complete, that nothing was going to deter him from doing what he had to do, which was to go to the cross and suffer well. So well may we cry, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What a Savior. What a King. Do you know him? Do you worship him? Does he stir your soul today? If he does, you praise God that he has stirred your soul. If he's never stirred your soul, then you need to see that you are in a desperate condition. You need to ask God for mercy, that he opens your eyes to see his glory, that he gives you the mercy to repent of your sin against him. And perhaps he'll forgive you and draw him closer even to himself. God is a God who wishes to be worshipped, demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That truth is based on his living Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there was a day, a real day in space-time history, where the Son of Man, the suffering servant, strode purposefully to Jerusalem for the last time. He knew his purpose. He knew what he had to do. He knew what would happen. And though, even though the crowds rejoiced and sang and danced and shouted for him, he knew the time would come when they would leave him alone and their cries would be silenced by fear. And so you suffered alone and you faced the wrath of your Father, of God. And died a sinner's death, were buried and rose again from the dead. Help us, Lord, to be among those who are stirred in our soul, in our will, in our emotions, in our mind, to respond in a way that is worthy of you. Glorify your name, Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.